I've got a PowerPoint, James, if you could just put that up. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6 tonight. And the first thing that, when I started looking at this chapter, it made me think about collective nouns. You know the names, special names that you have for groups of things. So, for example, we've got a pride of lions. Yeah? Keep clicking. Yeah, a pride of lions. We don't just call it, you know, a bunch of lions. We talk about a pride of lions, or a gaggle of geese, or a school of fish, for example. But did you know, oh, you're going too fast for me, James. Go back. Yeah, a bike of, you can move on to the bike of bees. Did you know? Yeah, a bike of bees. I didn't know that until I was sort of looking about collective nouns. And this one I really liked, a congregation of alligators, which made me think about, you know, obviously all these alligators going to church and things like that. So, yeah, collective nouns, what we kind of call groups of things. Lots of different words for that. And when I read through Luke chapter 6, there are so many questions in this chapter that I've called it a chapter of questions, because it seems that Jesus is asking all these questions in this chapter. Other people are asking him questions and he's asking questions. You know, I seem to notice all these questions all the time in the Bible now. We see Jesus interacting with people in different settings and he asks them many challenging questions. So we're going to have a look at these questions, see how they challenge us, how they provoke us to right thinking and to right responses. Because questions, we've seen all along, can be the spur to change living and to new attitudes. In the first 11 verses in Luke chapter 6, we've got a series of discussions about the importance of the Sabbath. And we see Jesus teaching on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was obviously one of the key distinguishing markers of the Jewish faith. And it goes right back to the creation story, where we're told that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he ceased from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. And because of this, the Sabbath was set aside as a day to be treated differently to all the other days. It was a day of rest, a day of worship. God's people were told to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And Jeremiah says, for example, do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. And it was one of the chief commandments. It was even, you know, punished by death. But by the time of Jesus, there were so many ways of defining what work was, so that, you know, everybody complied with this commandment, that it really had become quite burdensome. They actually had listed 39 activities that were defined as work: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing. It went on and on and on, all the things that they defined as work, so that you could effectively do virtually nothing. And perhaps that sets the scene for these opening verses in Luke chapter 6, because we read, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? So this first question is Jesus' answer to a question, yeah? We've said that he did that quite frequently. People asked him a question and he asked them a question in return. You know, the Pharisees saw the disciples of Jesus doing something that they defined as work, picking the grain, rubbing it between the fingers and eating it. And they said, you know, well, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them with this question, and again, we've looked at this question a few times, have you never read, which was a bit of an insult to the Pharisees in some ways because they knew the scriptures, but he says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And that goes back to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it says, you know, that David, he was on the run from Saul with his men. He went to the priest and he ate the consecrated bread there, which should only have been eaten by the priest. And technically, that was unlawful, but there was no Pharisee that would have condemned anything that David did. You know, he was the great king of Israel. And they recognised that sometimes the letter of the law can be broken. David and his men were in desperate need of food. That need took precedence over the law. You know, David was so revered by the Pharisees that they didn't condemn his actions, even though they could see that technically he'd committed a violation of the law. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees that if David could break the law because of who he was, Jesus could also break the law because he's even greater than David. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he sort of gets to the heart of it a bit more in this incident in Mark's Gospel when he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He reminded the Pharisees, and he reminds us today, that there's more to God's laws than just making a list of do's and don'ts. You know, legalism seems like just dotting the I's and crossing the T's to clarify things. But we often lose the heart of a commandment when we do that. When Jesus asks a question, you know, he gets to the heart of the matter. There'll always be situations in life that can't really be covered by law. No matter, you know, how much we like to have things defined and explained and everything, Jesus, you know, he forces the Pharisees to go back to biblical principles rather than just defining things by appearances. You know, in some ways, the Pharisees were being even stricter than God. And we do well to remember that we need to look beyond appearances to understand, you know, that God sees our hearts and he sees the heart when people do things. And the second question that Jesus asks in Luke 6 also relates to the Sabbath because it talks about a healing on the Sabbath. We're told on another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And here we see once again the Pharisees' nitpicking attitude. Yeah, they're focusing on the letter of the law rather than on its spirit. You know, it reminds me of the attitude of some members of the public, some police during lockdown. You know, when ridiculous rules were enforced with such gusto, with no appreciation of personal circumstances or situations, or even acknowledgement of the fact that so many of the rules made no sense whatsoever. The Pharisees were adamant that healing equaled work, and therefore it shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. But Jesus didn't take that literal interpretation of the law. When he saw need, he had mercy and compassion on people, and he healed them. And he forces the Pharisees to choose between these two polar opposites through his question. You know, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? You know, I'm sure we can see that that's a question with an obvious answer. How can it be lawful to do evil, whatever the day? How can it be lawful to destroy life, whatever the day? Yet the Pharisees were actually willing not to do good, just to keep the law as they saw it. And that shows us that we can't rely on our own reasoning alone. We need to see beyond rules and regulations to the heart behind them. God's will was never that the Sabbath should become a straitjacket for people. Healing, doing good, caring for people had priority. Jesus made that plain over and over again. In Mark's narrative describing this same incident, we see that Jesus was deeply distressed because of the people's stubborn hearts, and he was angry at their attitudes. He went against that popular religious view in healing on a Sabbath because he knew that that was more in tune with God's heart than self-righteousness. And we need to be sure that our actions are in tune with God's heart more than we need to follow man-made rules and regulations. And we need to be sure that our compliance with man's rules doesn't actually break God's rules. You know, sometimes we have to break man's rules in order to be true to God's rules. The apostle said we must obey God rather than human beings. And then there's a group of questions which in the NIV Bible is headed love for enemies. And we've looked at these kinds of questions before in Matthew's gospel. You know, we've seen that Jesus is teaching us a new way of love. Love not only for your friends and your family, but for enemies. A love that's totally countercultural. And it's against that tit-for-tat mentality that, you know, we live with every day. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. And the form of those questions in Luke's gospel, you know, we hear this word credit over and over again. And that's like the world of finance, isn't it? And in that world, you don't lend money to someone who can't hope to repay you. That's just silly, isn't it? It makes no monetary sense at all. But God wants us to realise that, you know, God's way of doing things is different to the world's way. God loves us so much that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God loves us unconditionally, whether we respond to him or not. And Jesus challenges us to let God transform our thinking and our way of living. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, what Jesus commands doesn't make any sense from the world's point of view. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. But it makes sense in God's kingdom, for then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know, Jesus' questions take us from the world's way of doing things to God's way. They're reminders of gospel values, the huge importance that God places on mercy and love and forgiveness and grace. And they show us that there are more important things in this world than money, than that financial ledger, you know, that so many of us rely on. We're called to be imitators of God, to be like God in how we live on earth. And then there's a series of questions about judging other people. A section where Jesus once again gets to our heart attitudes, the attitudes that govern our actions. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First of all, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, it's so much easier, isn't it, to see the faults in other people than it is to see our own faults. And it's so much easier to judge other people harshly and to be lenient with our own faults, because we understand our motives, we understand our troubles and things like that, whereas, you know, we can't always see what lies behind other people's actions or words. And, it, you know, the cartoon picture hopefully shows you it's a funny image that Jesus talks about. It makes us laugh. But the questions are pointed all the same. You know, we've got a proverb that says, many a true word is spoken in jest. And it's true, humour can often help us to see truth in a way that other methods can't. You know, when we sort of laugh at ourselves in that sense, we can see how stupid it is to sort of be judging other people and thinking that we're perfect when we're not. We need to avoid, you know, criticism and unhelpful actions and seek to help people rather than be bringing them down all the time. And the last section in Luke chapter 6 looks to a question where Jesus ends up talking about the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And that question in verse 46 probably sums up all the questions that God asks us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, at the heart of that question is the connection between what we say and what we do. And it's not enough for us to pledge allegiance to Jesus, to call him Lord with our mouths, and then just to go our own way and do what we like. What really counts is doing what Jesus says. Jesus in Matthew 21 told a parable about two sons. The first son was asked to go and work in his father's vineyard, and he refused. But later on, he changed his mind and he went to the vineyard. The second son was also asked to go and work there, and he said he would. But then he changed his mind and he didn't go. Jesus said, which of the two did what his father wanted? Again, you know, the answer's obvious. The first son who did what his father had asked him to do. And in the same way, Jesus said, those who seem to be religious might not be the ones who are actually doing what God wants. Whereas all the sinners and the tax collectors and the people that everybody else despised, they were entering the kingdom of God because they repented, they were listening to what Jesus was saying, and they were doing it. In Matthew, it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. You know, we can only really truly say that we're Jesus' disciples if we're not only listening, but we're doing what he says. You know, it's not enough just to be a theoretical disciple. It's not enough to just talk the talk if we're not walking the walk. We've got to practice what we preach. We've got to live out our faith in our everyday lives. And, you know, I find that God is well able to put his finger on my hypocrisy and challenge my attitudes. You know, we might call this last question a rhetorical question, you know. The point isn't that we give him a list of reasons why we do that at all, though perhaps many of us like to do that at times, you know, to justify our actions. But what really matters is not the excuses that we may have, but that we're jolted into seeing that there's some problem if we're saying one thing and doing another. It's not enough to say that we trust God if we're living in a state of permanent anxiety and worry. It's not enough to say that we're God's people if we're holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. It's not enough to say that we love God if we don't love our brothers and sisters as well. Over and over again in the Bible, there comes that call for congruence, that there's no division between what we say and what we actually do. So we've had a chapter of questions. What have we ultimately learned from this chapter? Yeah? I think the first thing in those Sabbath encounters, we've learned that we've got to allow Scripture to guide our behaviour. We've got to understand its principles. We've got to see beyond man-made rules and the pettiness of legalism. We've got to see the heart of God. And that will probably mean our thinking being transformed, our attitudes being changed, having this renewing of our minds. We're not meant to live, you know, narrow, restrictive lives. We're called to live in the wildness of God's grace and understand that the Bible has got to have precedence over man's rules and laws. We've got to understand the priority that God places on mercy and grace and forgiveness. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who called everything unlawful. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, just because something's technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. And that can be really challenging to get to God's heart. But Jesus wasn't diverted from the bigger picture of doing good. He wasn't swayed by people's opinions about what he should or shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. He knew God's heart, and therefore he went ahead healing people and doing good on the Sabbath. And God wants us to mirror him, to be like him. So we've got to love our enemies. He expects and demands even a different kind of behaviour from his children. You know, we can't just say, well, everybody lives like this, because God wants us to live differently. There needs to be that visible difference between how we live and how non-believers live. And we see that primarily in how we deal with people, especially people who don't like us or whom we don't like. And God wants us to live without hypocrisy and deceit. He wants us to look at our own lives before we jump on the popular bandwagon of running everybody else down. You know, there's no place for backstabbing and tearing people down in God's kingdom. He doesn't want us to be blindly leading others or to be led by the blind. He wants us to have spiritual vision. And we've got to therefore combine hearing and doing in our living. Who we are in public must be the same as who we are in private. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He says, if anyone knows the good thing that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that for you is evil. And ultimately he says that faith without works is dead. Yeah, God really wants us to think about everything through his eyes, through the filter of his word, and he wants us to respond to what he says to us with obedience. So we need God to give us eyes, ears to hear his word, to accept the challenge of his questions. Jesus asks us questions to challenge us, to change us, and then we can live as he wants us to. We can be his distinctive people. We can show the world what it means to build on the solid foundation of God, our rock. Amen.